All right, I think we're close to the time. So I want to start with reading of two passages, and then we'll consider growing in good works, even though I guess what Dr. Nettles was assigned first was growing in good works, but we'll cover some other bases, I think, than what he did, and maybe repeat some of the things, which isn't bad either. So let's read first from Matthew 5, and I want to read 13 to 20. And then we'll turn to Hebrews 10. So Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise or no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so ends our reading. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so thankful that we have this opportunity to be together in these days and through these sessions to hear what thy word teaches us. We are so privileged to be the recipients of this engrafted word, that we would receive it with meekness, that we would receive the word that comes to us with a desire to obey. And having tasted, we trust each one who is united to Christ of what we have heard already today, of thy goodness and thy grace and love, our heart may overflow with desire to please thee, to walk in the way of thy commandments, and as our Father in heaven, to bring glory to thy name. So bless us as we consider this truth and sanctify us more and more and conform us to the image of thy beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So I've been asked to address the issue of growing in grace in regard to good works. We've just had the plenary session that was dealing and covering this topic quite thoroughly. So I want to first give a general understanding also from the confessions, because he didn't touch on all of those, and it gives us a good idea of what good works actually is and how we're to view them. And then I want to close with five things from a book by David Paulison that I find very helpful in regard to the life of sanctification. It's a very practical book, and I'll point it out at the close of my time. So let's begin with a definition. The Heidelberg Catechism, at the end of their three sections, they deal with the misery of man and the law of God convicting us of sin. They move into the deliverance, focusing on Christ and all that he's accomplished for us, into the last part, which is thankfulness or gratitude. And that's where they raise this question regarding good works. They expound the law there, not as a way of earning God's favor, but having had now his favor in Christ, the heart's expression of believers is, how do I now live? And so that's where they expound the law in greater detail. And also then, of course, they cover prayer. I think we need to begin this time together with the understanding that there is this natural tendency within us as human beings toward wanting to please God or wanting to earn favor with. It's part of the covenant of works, really, in which we've been created. From the very beginning, God made us and he fashioned us so that we would, as his children, live in obedience to him and we would be rewarded with eternal life. Since our fall into sin, that desire to somehow please God and earn his favor is still prevalent. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, we have the Jews at that time, the people of God who had the promises and the word of God, had fallen into the error of legalism, fallen into the error of thinking, we've done all these things, now we certainly must have God's favor. And Jesus is coming to them and saying, no, you've missed the point of what salvation is. It's of grace alone. Throughout history, this has been a perennial problem, even in the church. Paul had to deal with this issue in the church at Galatia. He points it out in various other churches. So we need to also realize, while we're called, and my topic is dealing with calling us and various reasons why we should be urged on to do good works. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says here as well. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. So it's something we're called to do. It's why we have this topic as well. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into the error which Dr. Nettles firmly has set forth as being to be repulsed by, that somehow we could earn God's favor by doing good works. You see, once we've recognized and we've been convinced by the Holy Spirit of our sin, breaking God's commandments and his law, and finding in Jesus Christ grace that he saves us as sinners, we revel, we delight, we worship God for his grace. And what's instilled in us is a new life, a new desire, a new creation that is now inclined to want to please him out of gratitude, thankfulness, as a child would want to do. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest we should boast. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism deals with this issue because in their context, historically, they were reacting against the Roman Catholic errors. The Roman Catholic Church was, as I said, the tendency of human hearts to resort to combining something we do with what God has done, and this is what qualifies us with God. And the Reformers, the Spirit-working Reformation, came to the understanding, we're saved by grace. It's nothing we have done. And out of that flows then the idea that we would live for God and for his glory. But because the Reformers were preaching grace and setting forth the reality that Christ saves the greatest of sinners, it's not what you have done that will qualify you in climbing up the steps and ladder to heaven. But it's grace that the Roman Catholic Church said, well, when you teach grace in this way, superabounding grace, people will then think they can live as they please. Let's go on and sin, as Paul even had to contend with this error in Romans 6, that grace will abound. And so our catechism deals with this same problem. They ask then in question 86, why must we still do good works? And the answer is that they give, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, that he may be praised by us, and that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. And it's typical for our fathers in writing out confessions, it's packed with so many thoughts about particular things and doctrines they're covering. And we'll unpack some of them. But I want to turn, too, to the Westminster Larger Catechism, chapter 16, section 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now, there's many points in these two definitions of good works that are helpful to us. And I believe the first is focused by both of our fathers in these traditions, that good works originate in God, in that sense that he has made us alive. The only way a good work can be performed is if we're a new creature in Christ. An unbeliever, no matter how much philanthropic activity he is doing outside of Christ, is not pleasing to God. And the purpose of God in saving sinners is not simply to have them saved and to have them as a trophy of his son's work. His purpose of saving sinners is, yes, to restore them into fellowship with himself and to sanctify them, to grow them into his son's likeness. That's what the Christian life is really all about. That's what sanctification is really accomplishing in the life of the believer. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. It's a growing in grace and understanding and knowledge and good works to God. And that will bring assurance into our own hearts and lives. It will be a demonstration of the glory, as we saw by Salazar. It's a showing forth of the glory of God that now resides even in us as his children. That also, as our catechisms have noted, by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. So God saves us not just to save us, but to make us holy. And to make us holy, really, we could say, is to make us like Jesus. We're well familiar with that passage in Romans 8, verse 21. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. That's often the extent of the text that we are familiar with. But if you follow through Paul's logic and reasoning, what he's saying is this purpose he will immediately define in verse 21. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the purpose why God has saved people, to transform them, which is this process of sanctification, or the doing then of good works, of living a life that would bring glory to God. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So if we are a believer in Christ, united to him, which is an essential element of this, so we're union with Christ, we're part of his body, it's only understandable that those who are part of Christ's body would want to obey, that do obey him. These good works, then, that we are doing should be an encouragement to us that, in fact, we are in him. God saves us so that we might be, yes, conformed to the image of his precious Son, Jesus. But it's by this process that he's working in us as we cry out to him in our need, as we cry out to him to sanctify us and to make us holy, we are evidencing that work of Christ within. That should encourage us. At times it may seem to be a slow process. It may seem to be a process that we wonder if he's even working in us. But he is, because he has a purpose and a goal, and he will accomplish it. And that's part of growing in good works. But we need also, I think, again, to touch on this, which Dr. Nettles did, and that is the relationship between justification and sanctification, or justification and good works. Justification is that one-time act of God when we come to faith in Christ, where he justifies, he declares us righteous. It's a one-time act of God of declaration. We were dead in sins. He finds us, makes us alive by regeneration. We, in return, in response, as it were, actually repent of our sin when we hear the conviction of the word of God through the Spirit. We come to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, and we experience that in our heart, the peace of God that passes understanding. We're justified. We have been delivered from condemnation that we deserved because of our sin. We're no longer under the sentence of death. We've been delivered from the penalty because Christ paid the price. But there's more. While we're a new creature in Christ, we still live and exist in relationship to an old nature, to a sinful nature, to the old man. And the new man, having been made alive, needs to be nourished and strengthened, and that's who we truly are in Christ, new creatures. So what was talked about this afternoon of vivification, making alive more and more of that new nature, and the putting to death, the crucifixion of sin and of our old natures needs to take place. That's the power of sin that Christ has also given us victory over. So we've been freed now from slavery to sin. We were bound in chains. As unbelievers, all we could do was sin. And we were under condemnation for it. But justified, delivered, and freed, we now are capable of doing good works. And that's what we're called to do. And good works are necessary. They're essential. Without good works, as we heard again, no one will enter heaven. And the Westminster Confession states this: good works are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness. And the Catechism says that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. But maybe you might be asking, well, what is actually a good work? We heard something of that this afternoon, but I want to expand it a little further. Because Christianity, for example, exists in many countries. The United States and Canada in some ways is a Christian, generally a Christian nation, or once was. Why is there still then, if America was seen as a Christian nation, so many people who were doing good things? Is it still seeming to be headed for trouble and has so much suffering and so many diseases? And the collective effort of man doing good is not really accomplishing much at all. Why is that taking place? Why are the billionaires who are so much giving, Bill Gates and other people, why isn't it accomplishing any real good? I would contend that it's because it's not good in the eyes of God. When you look at some of the men who are giving graciously to perhaps good causes, to fight diseases, recover lost property and disasters, what's missing? The heart of change. It's the heart behind the activity where we find the principle of why good works would be pleasing to God. There is a way that seems right to man, Proverbs tells us, but the end is death. And we may look at someone who gives billions of dollars to treat, vaccinate various countries for diseases, and we say that's such a good work. But there are various reasons for which this person may have given to that cause. It's the heart, really, that's behind it. What's at the root of the action? When I taught high school, I would say to the high schoolers, everything we do in life is religious, down to brushing your teeth. Have you thought about it? Every action, every word we speak, rooted in our hearts, is really connected to one direction or another. So why do you brush your teeth? Is it because you want to look good and attractive to someone? If you're a teenager going on a date, that's probably one of the very reasons you would do that. But if we're conscious of we're created in God's image, we're to care for our bodies, we would brush our teeth for a different reason. And it's our heart, really, that then would give indication of whether this work that we're doing is actually pleasing to God. Because we're given in answer 91 of the catechism these three things as definition for what constitutes a good work. They say, only those which proceed from true faith, performed according to the law of God, and are to his glory. And the Westminster Catechism approaches it from the negative perspective when in section 7 they talk about the works of the unregenerate, and by implication you reverse it and you see it's the work of the regenerate that they're qualifying. So they say, works done by the unregenerate man, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And so what are good works? We see that they are works that proceed from a heart that's been changed, a heart that has been renewed by grace. And it's a heart that is in obedience to God and seeks his glory. When we look at the actual fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5, you see some of the indications of what that fruit would look like. Love, peace, joy. And each of those could be expanded in a session like this as to how practically we could carry out those kind of good works. But the point I want to make, it is impossible for those who are in Christ that they should not bring forth fruit of thankfulness. Jesus said a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. In other words, those who are not in Christ, the regenerated, cannot bring forth anything pleasing to God. But he did go on to say, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. By your fruits, you will know them. Jesus is saying, if we have been changed, the outgoing of our hearts and lives, the tendency, the direction, because we've now been set on a new course, a new path. The purpose of God for the believer is doing what pleases him. Good works are the result of this grace of God. And again, it's not outward actions. It's not simply doing outward things that may seem from the outside to be what pleases God, what pleases the church, what pleases our family. All kinds of outward actions are not necessarily good works. They may be beautiful outward, but don't have the heart. They're spiritual works that we are talking about as being good works. And we could even include here repentance and faith. Yes, they are part of the initial aspects of justification where we initially come into the kingdom. But there's a life of repentance. There's a life of trusting in God and reading His word and growing in grace. These two are good works that God looks upon in Christ with favor. Paul says to Titus, this is a faithful saying, Titus 3:8, "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." This is good, he says, and profitable. But that raises a question, I suppose. Because as believer, you know you've been reconciled to God. You have peace with God and His blood. You're adopted son and daughter. And yet, you find this life of struggle. You find this life that you, as Paul says in Romans 7, doing the things you wish you wouldn't do and the things you know you ought to do, you're not doing. And this creates the dilemma for many believers. How can we then do good works, which we're called to do, and without which no man shall see God? How can we do that when all the good works we hear from Isaiah that are done are as filthy rags in the sight of God? How can we really do a good work that God would be pleased with? And how come at this conference we would be stirring up people to do good works if that was the case? Well, the Catechism again gives an answer. Section 3 of chapter 16 of the Westminster. Their ability, the people of God, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly of the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to not neglect the stirring up of the grace of God in them? So, the Catechism is balanced. Clearly, it's not of ourselves. Jesus says, when we have done all that's required of us, what are we still? Unprofitable servants. And at the same time, He's promising a reward to those who follow Him and walk in the way of His commandments. And so the Catechism here deals with this. He says, this ability is not because we have something within us that can be pleasing to God. But it's the Spirit who has been given to us, who is working within us as a new creature when we, even in the smallest way, are trusting God. It's pleasing to Him. You see, it's not like the Spirit. Some people have this idea that it is the Spirit who is doing it in us that makes it pleasing to God. But being made a new creature, we are united to Christ. And so when my hand does something, I am doing something. My hand is doing this as well. So for the believer who is now united to Christ, when they are actually doing what God has called them to do, they are doing a good work. They are influenced by the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't that encourage us? As we live life, as we see the Spirit of God working in us, it's because we're united to Christ. They go on in section 6 to say, "Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking on them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Isn't that what we find and experience in our life? We maybe have a desire to do something, but we're not able, for whatever reason, to accomplish it as we desire and ought. You see, what God is looking at is our heart. Is that our desire? Is that our longing? Is that what we would wish to do? And do we seek to do it as much as we are enabled and pray to God to be enabled to do it? God would have us to do good works to glorify Him. But He looks at our works through Christ, ultimately. So it's grace that saves us, and it's grace by His Spirit that's working in us, and He sees in us the change that's taking place, and He sees His Son in us. And the wonder of salvation then ought to stir this reality in our hearts so that we see salvation is of God. He's the one working in us. And in spite of all the remaining sin in us, we should realize He's at work. He will accomplish His purpose. When we come to agree with God's way of salvation, we just realize more and more that even all of our good works that we are attempting to do, we need His grace to cleanse us, to wash us in Christ. But the good works that we do are indeed rewarded by God as well. The Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, says this because the Roman Catholic Church was saying, well, if you don't say that good works have a reward, why would people do them? And we would say, good works are not meritorious. They don't earn us favor with God, but God does promise a reward. So if we would be stirred up as a conference like this to do good works, we must realize that God also is promising us a reward. And when I grew up, at least, and I don't know if this is your conception as well, but I think sometimes the idea is God in Christ is our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. So in some ways it doesn't really matter how you live in life because everyone is justified. We're all sanctified in Christ even though we're growing. Everyone arrives at the same place in glory. But the scriptures are clear. It was somewhat hinted at in the topic we just had as well. God will reward those things that we have done. If we have neglected, even as Christians, opportunities and the Word of God and His call to obedience, there is a judgment that will take place, not to condemnation, but a loss of reward. Paul says this clearly, Romans 2, verse 6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Yes, it's in the context of God is judging all, but there is this element of God will indeed judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone will receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, be it good or bad. Peter again, in 1 Peter 1:17 says similar. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And John in Revelation repeats it over and over, but in chapter 20 he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. Now notice, John is very careful in the words he uses. He does not say on the basis of their works. The word here used is according to their works. It's evident that the ungodly who do not love God and are living in rebellion against God will be judged by God in condemnation. The godly, those who are new creatures in Christ, will also have, in a measure, this manner of judgment. Jesus himself says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. But those who have truly understood grace, whose hearts more and more see the grace of God as nothing in them but everything in him, you begin to understand the answer of Jesus when he told the parable. You remember when he told the parable to those who were going lost on his left hand, the goats. They said, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and all of these things and didn't do it? And what does Jesus answer? You didn't do it to the least of these. You haven't done it to me. And those on his right hand who he's receiving into glory ask the same question. When did we really see you? When did we really do these things? And he says, you've done it to the least of these. You've done it to me. Their hearts were attentive to what Christ would do. So when we began with the purpose of God is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus, those are good works. We heard that Jesus accomplished a full and complete salvation. He not only died for the penalty of sin, he lived a righteous life to earn favor with God. So what will a life of those who are connected to him and living out of him look like? It'll look like Jesus. And if you want to know what a life of good works then looks like, when you read the Gospels, look and listen how Jesus lived. What words he spoke. How he treated and interacted with others. That's our calling, to walk in good works. Good works required of God. The Belgic Confession says that God is not beholden or obliged to us for the good works that we do, but we to him. You know, sometimes also there is this idea that believers, even after grace, are still sinners indeed, and we're continually down on ourselves. We're not progressing in sanctification as we would desire. There's nothing we can really do to be pleasing to God. But that's denigrating the work of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is indwelling. God is indwelling believers to change them into the likeness of his Son. So when we look at the things that we do and the good works that we're called to do, I liken it something to evangelical repentance. You have the Puritans who use that language. It's not because, for example, in conversion, our repentance is so thorough. We've repented of all of our sins, and we repented to the depth that was needed. And our faith is so full-orbed and confident and strong that God is looking at us in faith and repentance and saying, oh, now I'm going to save that person. Not at all. He has come by his grace and plucked us out of the pit, opened our eyes and our understanding, and by it we come to repent. We come to see him for who he is. We believe he is good, and he delights in mercy. And so it is when we talk about good works. It's not salvific. It's not earning favor with God. Rather, it's living in gratitude, thankfulness to him. It's a result of regeneration. Perhaps a likeness of a story would be helpful, in which we see some resemblance, and no story ever comes across as it ought to portray. I think of a child who's going to help his father, and his dad says, help me replace this window in the garage. And the little boy comes out to the garage. He has life because of his father. Picks up the window, the father does, and the son comes along with his little hands and carries it along with him, and they put it out into the garage and lift it up and put it in place and nail it and finish it off. And they're probably talking to the neighbor afterwards, and the father says, look at the window my son put in the garage. He's honoring, he's acknowledging his work of his son. Ultimately, it's because of the father and all that the father has given him. And yet he's acknowledging what the son had done. And I think in many ways, in similar ways, we could say that's how God looks at the good works of his children. He looks at what our heart is desiring, even though that little boy, perhaps in the middle of putting in the window, went off to play, neglected his calling for a time. God looks at his heart, what he wants to do to please his Father. So there cannot be an absence of good works, but there is this measure in which there is a delight in the heart that God gives to his people to please him. Therefore, their good works are a comfort, ought to be a comfort to us as well. One of the last things I want to say about good works is it's a process by which we die. Paul calls us to this life of dying. He actually writes to the Corinthians and says, I protest by your rejoicing. I die daily. Dying's not a pleasant prospect. When we go to visit as a pastor and my wife visit people, you see people in suffering. You see people in excruciating pain and they're dying. But the life of good works and sanctification is a dying life. It's a dying to all that is of old nature and sinful nature and is not pleasing to God, what I want. And it's living, which is joyful. If you've been to the deathbed of an unbeliever and a believer, there is a distinct difference. And for the believer, when it's right in their soul and those around who are gathering and encouraging them through this Jordan to the last breath into the land of Beulah, it's a blessing. That's how we ought to view this dying life. Paul viewed it that way. He was waiting for the crown that the Lord had reserved for him, the reward of his life. And so he pressed on. And that's why he also said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the faith which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's almost a cycle. Paul is saying here, I'm crucified with Christ, but I'm living. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, trusting in what Christ has done. He loved me, gave himself for me. I want to live for him. That's how we are called to pursue good works, to delight in what God has done, and to live a life of thankfulness that expresses that rejoicing in God. I want to leave you with five things in this book by David Pollison. He explains, the title is, How Does Sanctification Work? And he uses very concrete examples in a couple of people's lives and in his own, how this actually is carried out. And he uses 5 points, and I want to mention these 5 things in closing. He mentioned these 5 things in relation to how we are changed by God in the picture of a house. He says there's a foundation, foundational level of God is actually at work. Then there are 2 walls on either side of this house. One is suffering and struggle. The other is wise people. And I'm going to unfold these in a moment. And the roof overhead is the truth of the word of God. And inside the house is you. So first of all is the foundation. The foundation of us to do these good works we have been describing is by the Spirit of Christ, by God who dwells in us. He has intervened in our life, made us alive. He's purchased us. And he is in the business, you could say, of changing us. That's why he's given us his Spirit. He has given us the power in the time of need. Paulson says, all our good fruits in our lives come from the Holy Spirit's working on the scene. And again, that's comfort. As you see these evidences of doing things for God, not as you would wish, not as you would desire, but you see them happening, take courage. That's not from one who is disconnected from Christ, but one who's united to him and it ought to give you rejoicing and encouragement to press on. So the foundation of good works is from Him, His Spirit, from God. Secondly, he says that the Word of God, the roof over us, is changing us. Scripture is changing us. So as you and I encounter our own corruptions that remain within, as we encounter circumstances in our life, it's the Word of God that addresses us at our precise point of need, either to convict us or to encourage us. It's this Word of God that shows us who He really is. It shows us who we are. Paulison says, Scripture clarifies every facet of human experience. I come to know myself truly as I live before the eyes of the one whose opinion matters. The foundation God is working in harmony with His Word. As God's purpose for us, who's living in this house, is to change us, He's going to use this overarching principle of His Word to speak to us, to comfort us, to convict us. And as we struggle with sin and temptation and hardship and trials, God meets us in His Word to encourage, to correct, to guide. The third is one of the walls, Paulison says. Wise people, godly people, who are instruments of change. God brings in believers' lives, whether it's pastors or elders or family members or godly mentors, He brings them alongside of us in our life as instruments of change, to call us out in various ways for our sin, for our not walking in good works. They are a sanctifying influence. This is what ought to happen in the church, more than I think it often does. The church community is a growing community. We are, I've said before, a hospital. We're not those who have it all together. We need each other, and we're to encourage one another and to admonish one another. That's what Paul is saying here in whoever wrote Hebrews, in Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. So we're to grow together. The fourth wall, or the fourth point, the second wall, Paulison said, is suffering and struggle. If you look in your life, perhaps when has been the most growing time? When has there been the good fruits of crying out to God in true faith and clinging to Him in dependence? When did that happen? When things were going perfectly well, or when trials came? I suspect most of the time it's when trials have come into our life and we have been called to be sanctified, to be changed. We heard as well, it said of Christ, though He was a son, He learned obedience through the things He suffered. Will we learn obedience, good works, apart from suffering? If that's what Jesus learned, I don't think so. Paulison said, difficulties make us need Him. Faith has to sink roots as profession deepens into reality. As we recognize, as we go through trials, our weakness and our not trusting God as we ought, all of these things are designed by God to sanctify us and to help us live a life of fruitfulness, displaying that in the greatest of our trials, we can still be joyful. In the greatest of our trials, we can witness to others of God's goodness to us. These are a demonstration of the good works we're called to show. He said, people change because something is hard, not because everything goes well. Something, including myself, is off. And it's Christ who comes to minister to us, not destroy us. Sometimes I think in God's sanctifying effect in our life, we're thinking God's coming to
to harm us, to push us aside, to not be near to us. We miss his presence. So we're wondering where he's at. The Psalms express that. But his purpose is to change us, to trust him even in the face of all those challenges. And last of all, Paulson said, you're living in the house. A foundation, a roof of the scriptures, and the walls of godly people and afflictions in our life. It's you and I, as we live life, that has changed, that we need to change. We react to these four things that God is doing. We believe, we cry out, we praise, we hope, we fear, we rejoice. In response to these things that God is doing, we're not passive. It's not like good works are done for us. But in this house that we are living, God is using all the events of our life to bring us to this glorious purpose. When we see him, we will be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's what he's doing in our lives through these difficult, meandering ways, it seems at times. But he knows what he's doing, and we're called to trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we don't always understand the way that is being used in thy providence in our lives to mold us and shape us and conform us to Christ. Lord, we know we are called to do good works. We pray that we would see that more clearly, but that our good works that we seek to do would not be a response of somehow seeking favor. We have favor. We have been called thy sons when we are in Jesus Christ. But help us then to live in greater gratitude, and out of that knowledge, a life of thankfulness and praise to thee. Lord, we do struggle. We do question. We do doubt. But these are in our infirmities. Help us then, in light of thy promises, to live lives filled with good works and to encourage and admonish one another to that end as well. So bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if there's questions or any comments. It's a smaller group here.
With an ending like that, everybody else should have been here.
Well, we need it all. Anything else? Yes.
It's clear it wasn't a negative thing.
Right.
They weren't punished, but they weren't rewarded very well. Just held on.
Right. There was a section I didn't cover in here, but you consider hell. There seems to be different degradations or levels, if you want to put it that way. Those who've received much will be punished much when it hasn't borne fruit. And I think the same thing is true about glory. Everyone will have a full measure, a full cup of rejoicing and glory in God. They've been saved. But I think there'll be different measures of that, I suppose you could say. But everyone's joy will be full and complete. And even those who have a full, if you want to say, a larger cup than others, it's still by grace. It's not like, look what I did. I've got a bigger cup than he does. That won't even be present there. And it's not like, I've thought about this way. The more we sought to grow in the grace of Christ and the knowledge of him, when we die, there must be not an immediate transition. Everybody's graduated from the school of knowledge of God. Otherwise, eternity, what it's about. No, it's continuing to grow in the understanding and knowledge. And he's infinite. But I think as you enter that portal, you are at a place where I suppose one is at a larger place than another. All sin is gone. But there is something, I'm sure, related to our understanding of what was here. But those are mysteries. I don't want to go down that path anymore. Anyone else? Yeah. Title is, How Does Sanctification Work? Paulison, yeah. There's a few copies out there, and it's only $7. Paulison, if you don't know, is a biblical counselor. He just passed away half a year, not even, 2 months ago. But a very godly man, and yeah. Anything else? Thanks for your comments. Yeah.
I like what you're saying.
who say, "But Lord, we did all these things in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you."
Yeah. 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 So they may have a confidence in themselves, a variety of reasons. They didn't have a changed heart. Yeah. And they were looking for their own reward.
The fact that they would pronounce what they did as good.
Yeah. And it's like the rich young ruler, right? Good master. Jesus has to first correct him as to what's really good, even though Jesus was good. He still wanted to make sure he had a proper understanding. What does Jesus do? He gets to the heart of the matter. Go and sell all that you have. Even though you've kept all the law, you haven't really kept it. So go sell all that you have. And I don't think he intended him to mean to become a pauper. He just wanted to get at his heart and say, you're still clinging to this. You don't really love me. Yeah. Great. Anything else? We're good?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Hope to see you this afternoon.